Amen. There is a danger in preaching on a passage of Scripture that is commonly used in worship services as a benediction. It's an obvious danger, namely that we might thoroughly analyze the passage and even come to understand it correctly, but then miss the whole point. You see, the main point of a benediction is not to teach you what to believe or even how to live, but rather to give to you, to proclaim to you the great blessing of God, a benediction. So if you go home, if you don't go home sensing that blessing, if you don't leave realizing that you received a blessing from God, then the preacher, whoever he might be, has failed to rightly preach the text itself. So that's the danger I face this morning, because I've chosen this Easter Sunday to preach not from one of the gospel accounts of that resurrection morning, but from the end of Hebrews, this blessing, this benediction. It would be easy to preach from one of the four historical accounts of Christ's resurrection in history. I could well preach from Paul's theological discussion of that resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, but this morning, this year, let's look at the blessing, the benediction of Hebrews. I do want to begin with doctrine, because that's the foundation of the blessing. The doctrine is simple. It's straightforward. The doctrine is an historical fact, namely the fact of the resurrection. Verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." Before we focus on that benediction itself, I will proclaim to you what this text presumes to be true. That Jesus Christ, on the third day, rose from the dead. That fact is clearly an integral part of the Christian religion, and we recite those words regularly with the words of our creeds. The Apostles' Creed, as we often speak it, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead." Likewise, the Nicene Creed, as we read this morning. One historical description of that from Matthew 28, verse 5. "The angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" They were at the tomb on that Sunday morning, the day after their Sabbath, that they might anoint his body. "I know that you are here to seek Jesus. He is not here," they were told. "He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." I know I don't have to convince you of how important this doctrine is, for it is the centerpiece of the gospel itself. To emphasize Paul's words, as I've already done this morning, as the reading of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul goes on in that passage, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, he says to those dear folks in Corinth, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Any of you will remember the original King James translation of that verse, "the most miserable." "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And indeed, that is our great hope and comfort, even as we deal and confront the reality of death in ourselves and in those we know and love. I proclaim to you that fact as historical reality. God has raised up Jesus from the dead. And by the supernatural power of Almighty God, Jesus Christ is alive. And notice how he is presented to us, identified for us in our text. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. In other words, he was raised from the dead for a purpose, to fulfill a purpose, to fulfill the task of being a shepherd. And we all know how important that is. For example, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And Jesus is the good shepherd. It is he, the one raised from the dead, who laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus, in John chapter 10, says this of himself, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." He goes on, verse 27 of that chapter, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They shall follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So those are the facts, the doctrine of the resurrection. But then moving closer to the blessing, let's look at the purpose of the resurrection. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? And the answer to that question is at the heart of the blessing pronounced by these words of benediction. There are, of course, many ways to answer that question. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? But let me begin by noting how God the Father is identified. If Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, what about the Father? Well, he's called in our text this morning the God of peace. And why the God of peace? Because he establishes peace between himself and mankind. It's called reconciliation. Those who were enemies are brought together in peace. Romans 5:10, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Romans 5:1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace. That's the gospel itself. In a certain sense, that's the focal point of the gospel, at least as we experience it, that we have peace with God. That's the message of the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the work of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How then shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Thus, the blessing of God to you, this is not theoretical, merely theoretical. This is not merely an idea or a doctrine to have and to hold in your mind. This is the blessing that you have in the experience of your life and in the depth of your soul. You who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the blessing of peace, the reestablishment of peace with God. We who are by nature, by our sinful, fallen nature, children of wrath, granted the blessing of peace. Remember the more familiar benediction I so often proclaim from Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That's not just a subjective feeling, though we use that word often today in that way. It may well include that, but that's not its essence. Peace in its very essence is a relationship with God that's reestablished. The enmity, the offense, the breach is resolved. There is no greater blessing than this, that you, a rebellious sinner by nature, subject to the wrath of God by nature, might be reestablished in a relationship of peace with God. Thus, it is the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. And then we read in Hebrews 13, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is that blood? What is the blood of the covenant? And simply put, it is the curse of the covenant. It is death itself. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. We have other ways of measuring death today, typically either the brain or the heart. Scripture defines life and death in terms of blood. The life is in the blood. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is death, the death of a sacrifice, the ending of life as the curse of the covenant. That's what makes atonement. That's what establishes peace, the blood of the covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the penalty, the punishment, the wrath of God poured out unto death, without that death, there is no forgiveness. And how is that blood of the covenant interpreted in the New Testament? It's clear in the Old Testament. They every time they gathered together and there was a priest, they offered animals. And this wouldn't be a communion table in which we have something of a meal and a supper together. This would be an altar upon which an animal would shed its own blood. And that blood would be sprinkled everywhere to make note of its presence. But how is all of that relevant in the New Testament? Hebrews 9:11, we read this. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the covenant maker. For a covenant is in force after men are dead, since it is no longer at power at all while the covenant maker lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. When Moses had spoken to every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, the blood was the curse of the covenant demanded by God as the prescribed penalty for covenant breakers. It was the blood of animals, literally cut into two pieces as the covenant was established. You would cut the animal in two and walk between the pieces. That was you, the covenant maker, saying that you would endure the penalty of the covenant, the curse of the covenant, if you would be found guilty of violating the covenant. It's the willingness to accept the punishment of death if the covenant would be violated. The blood of the covenant was the curse of death. By way of illustration, imperfect illustration, I think the best illustration of covenant with all of these elements in it in our day is typically what we call a mortgage. Because a mortgage is a contract that you enter into. And you, when you enter that contract, you make an agreement. You accept upon yourself the curse of the covenant if you violate it. In that illustration, the curse of the covenant is simply foreclosure. That's what is that is representative of the death of the covenant that God makes with his people. If you break that covenant, then the curses that are embodied in the covenant are applied to you. And if that means you have signed a paper with the bank and you stop paying your payments, it means they inflict that penalty and they take possession of that house and it's theirs, not yours any longer. That's the curse of the covenant. Jesus himself, his blood, was that curse for us. And Jesus was raised from the dead in the final triumph and completion of that necessary work of pouring out his own blood for our redemption. He was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He was raised from the dead after the conclusion of his work, the completion of the work of redemption. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Remember the blood of the old covenant. It was sprinkled on the doorways. It was sprinkled on the people. It was sprinkled on the altar. It protected the people of Israel from the curse of God as he brought death to the firstborn of every family in Egypt. The 10th and final plague was the means of deliverance. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And Jesus, when he celebrated that final Passover with his disciples, the Last Supper, the day before he was crucified, we read that he took the cup, the Passover cup. It had wine in it. It was a cup. It wasn't a live animal. It was a sign and symbol. He took that cup and he gave it to them, as we will do in a few moments. In his memory, according to his instruction. And he said to them, drink from it, all of you. And as he gave them that cup of the Passover, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the completion of the work of redemption, the pouring out of the blood of the new covenant, it was Jesus' own blood. And that blessing, that benediction for us, is that because God has raised Jesus from the dead, the blessings of that covenant become ours. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But that sentence is still incomplete, isn't it? It still has to be completed. It has to be finished. Now what? What actually is the blessing that comes to those who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? What actually is the blessing that comes to those whose sins are forgiven? As if that blessing isn't enough. I could ask that same question this way. What is the impact of the resurrection upon the lives of Christians? Or as I frequently say, much simpler, so what? What difference does all of this make? We'll look at the next verse, verse 21. May he, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May the God of peace make you complete. May the God who has made peace with you through the blood of his beloved Son, may he equip you for doing everything that is well-pleasing in his sight. That's amazing. Here is the gospel emphasis upon good works. They are the blessing of God to those whom he has redeemed. And the blessing is nothing less than an equipping from God for every good work. Or literally, perhaps, may God perfect you in all goodness. May he make you complete in every good work. May he perfect you in all goodness. You see, he actually makes you good. He transforms you. He restores you. He recreates you. So that in Christ, the believer is fully and finally redeemed, granted the blessing of the forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then the blessing comes to those who are equipped for good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And so, beloved, the ultimate blessing of this Easter message is not simply that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead, but that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead in order to make you alive, to give you the newness of life by equipping you for every good work. Isn't that what Romans 6 is all about, that I read earlier as well? Verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We have certainly been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to the Lord. Death no longer has dominion over the believer. We are alive in Christ. That doesn't just mean that at the end of the age we'll be raised from the dead, though it obviously, clearly, and most certainly does mean that. But more than that, even now, death, sin no longer has dominion over us. We are freed from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are alive already with Christ. That's the blessing. It's an equipping of God. But notice, not just the equipping, not just what God does for us, but the blessing of God in us. He works in us, therefore enabling us to do good works. Or in the language of our text, verse 21, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God works in us so that what we do would actually be pleasing to him. Amazing, isn't it? It should be amazing in your own thought, that your sacrifices could be well-pleasing to God, because you know they're imperfect, because you know your own heart. And yet, they are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, by the working of God in us, by the equipping he gives us. And the sacrifice of our lives then becomes a sweet-smelling aroma, pleasing in his sight. Work out your salvation. That's the encouragement of the scriptures. But the very next verse in that, in Philippians 2, is it is God who works in you. work out your salvation. For it is God who does work in you. And that's the blessing. That's the benediction. That God would so work in you who trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, that what you do for him would be well-pleasing in his sight. Let me emphasize, this blessing is only for those who believe. The blessing is only for those who recognize and confess their own sinfulness. Only to those who, by faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin, would have eternal life. It's only for those who believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and have therefore obtained eternal redemption. And what must you do to be saved? Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And to you who have that great a salvation, who have received that gift by faith, let this blessing be yours. Receive it, embrace it, understand it, and give thanks for it. Hear these words as the words of God spoken to you. Take upon yourself, receive to yourself the glorious blessing of the resurrection that God proclaims by the word of the inspired prophet of Scripture. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you to every good work, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory and honor forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessing that is ours, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessing of the resurrection, the blessing of peace, the blessing of forgiveness, and the blessing that you would indeed work in us, we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.